As we continue our study through the book of Revelation, will you turn with there once again with me to Revelation chapter 3. And again, beginning in verse 14, as we've considered this letter to the church of Laodicea, we read, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now I want to focus and concentrate our attention once again on verse 19. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." We know that the essence of saving faith is the new birth. It is our faith which gives our souls the first startled cry of life, as we suddenly become aware of our sin for the first time, truly, as an offense against the holy God. Saving faith is a life-giving principle that the Holy Spirit gives to the elect, which brings about their spiritual birth. And that life-giving principle consists of several particular aspects in addition to the recognition of one's own sin in the light of God's holiness. It also includes the acknowledgement that there is one Redeemer for men, one Redeemer for our sin, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous. It includes the fact that the Bible is the Word of God, and we embrace it as such. It includes the fact that the love and mercy of God towards saved sinners is to be seen in the face of Jesus Christ, that we come to behold and understand God's tremendous love toward us as we ponder the fact that He gave His Son to die for our sins, we who were utterly undeserving, when we were in utter bondage to sin and rebellion against God, hating Him, hating His ways, loving our sin and clinging to it, God made us alive in Christ Jesus. And so too, we understand that there is also an essence of true repentance. Last week we looked at the fact that just as there is a false faith or a temporary faith, so too there is also a false repentance or a temporary repentance. And we looked at what false repentance consisted of. But what is the essence of true repentance? That is what I would like to focus our time and consideration on this morning. I would like to consider with you the essence of true repentance, and that it consists of several aspects, that genuine gospel repentance consists of, first of all, a view of our sin. When Christ applies His saving work to a person, the first thing that happens to that person is that he comes to see himself in a new way. In a different way, in a way he'd never viewed himself before. In the parable of the prodigal son, in which we are to all see ourselves, by the way, each one of us are to see ourselves not as the father, not as the other brother, but as the prodigal. The first thing that happened that led to his reconciliation with his father was that he came to himself. Look with me at Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, and we'll skip down for time's sake to verse 14. "But when the prodigal spent everything he had, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and that citizen sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, when he came to see himself in his poverty and in his need, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" The first aspect, I contend, that is part of a genuine repentance, is that we come to see ourselves as we are. The prodigal came to himself. He came to himself as a sinner. He came to see himself as a sinner. He came to see himself as nothing but a sinner. You can see how full and complete, how radical his perspective of himself was. That he entertained no notion that there was still some good in himself, but that he would go to his father and say, "I have sinned against you. Don't treat me as your son. Treat me as one of your hired help, one of your servants. I don't deserve anything from you. All I am asking for is mercy." But before a person even comes to Christ to beg for forgiveness, he must first come to himself. That is, he must first come to see himself as he is, nothing but a sinner. "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling," the hymn writer writes. When Solomon was dedicating the temple back in 1 Kings chapter 8, he was praying a prayer. And let's pick up the prayer in verse 46, where Solomon says, "And when these people sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy." Here is the first part of the verse we've been considering. "Whom I love, I chasten. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried," when they come to see themselves as they are, "and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, 'We have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness.'" They came to themselves. The penitent must come to see himself as a sinner and nothing but a sinner. We are sinful, filled with sin. A.W. Pink gives a most incredible illustration of man's commitment to sin in his book on the sovereignty of God. He says this: "In what does the sinner's freedom consist? This question is naturally suggested by what we have been talking about. The sinner is free in the sense of being unforced from without. God never forces the sinner to sin. But the sinner is not free to do either good or evil, because an evil heart within is ever inclining him towards sin. He is not compelled to it by some outward force. He is committed to it because it's his essence. We are filled with sin," Pink says. And he says, he goes on to say, "Let us illustrate what we have in mind. I hold in my hand a book." He says, "I release it, and what happens? In which direction does it fall? Down. Downwards. Always downwards. Why? Because answering the law of gravity, its own weight sinks it. Suppose I desire that book to occupy a position 3 feet higher, then what? I must lift it. A power outside of that book must raise it. Such is the relationship which fallen man sustains towards God. Whilst divine power upholds him, he is preserved from plunging still deeper into sin. But let that power be withdrawn, and he falls of his own weight. Sin drags him down. God does not push him down any more than I did the book. Let all divine restraint be removed, and every man is capable of becoming, would become, a Cain, a Pharaoh, a Judas. How then is the sinner to move heavenwards? By an act of his own will? That is impossible. A power outside of himself must grasp hold of him and lift him every inch of the way up. The sinner is free, but free in one direction only, free to fall, free to sin. As the Word of God expresses it in Romans 6, for when we were yet the servants of sin, we were free from righteousness. The sinner is free to do as he pleases, and he always pleases to sin, except as he is restrained by God. But sin is his pleasure. And so, dear ones, this is a most remarkable thing to consider, that when we look out on society as a whole, and we see some measure, some semblance of order, and righteousness and lawfulness, we must stand amazed that the only reason this is happening is because God is restraining evil. And here is the point and purpose of government. It is government which restrains the wickedness and evil that is prevalent in men's hearts. Good government restrains men from wickedness. Bad government encourages them and gives them license to sin. You can see that as the king is, so goes the people. That's what it says in Proverbs. And so good government is always about restraining wickedness in its midst. That's why it bears the sword. And so we must take this concept of good government from this macro level and size it down and talk about our families and think about our families. And would we have good families? Then we must have good government in our families. Because of the prevalence of sin, this idea, this concept must permeate our minds and affect and impact every decision that we make. That sin is always looking for opportunity. But God gives restraints. And we must work in cooperation with those restraints. In good government. Good government in our families is that we would restrain the wickedness that we know is existing in the hearts of each one of our members. And then take it even a step smaller. Self-government. Good self-government restrains wickedness. We must start with the concept, the understanding, that we are shot through with sin, as Pink said. And not make any provision for the flesh. None. Because that is how easy we will become overwhelmed by it. How much it will take possession of us. And good self-government is always going to be seen in the extent to which we are able to restrain wickedness by the power and the grace of God. As we employ the means of God's grace, and we walk closely with God, and we ought to shudder, we ought to fear, we ought to tremble, dear ones, of grieving the Holy Spirit, that we would not sin willingly, lest we grieve the Holy Spirit. We need His help. We need His empowerment. Because if we grieve the Holy Spirit, oh, God forbid we've grieved the Holy Spirit, and God would remove His restraining influence over us because we know what will happen. We will sin. We will ruin both our lives and those around us. We will sin. Because this is what's in a heart of man. And so we must recognize, the sinner must recognize that his heart is diseased. And that this disease of the heart, the plague of his heart, is sin. Only then can a person be truly humbled for it. In the account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that the first of God's creatures was light. And so too the first aspect of spiritual birth is illumination. We must come to see our sin as the prodigal came to himself. As Solomon prays for his people that when they come to themselves. And as the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 5. And skipping down to verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk then as children of the light. It's interesting to note that the eye is made for both seeing and weeping. That we come to see our sin and we would sorrow for our sin. But sin must first be seen before it can ever be wept for. And therefore I contend that unless a person first sees their sin, there cannot be genuine repentance of it. We can all often find fault with others. But we face a tremendous difficulty in finding fault with ourselves. It is a gospel grace. Only God can make a sinner able to see their own sin and admit it. Unless God does it, we would cry that we have good hearts. We see it all the time. We look around us and people are constantly on the lookout to tell us, especially we who are professing Christians, how good they are. They are always looking for ways to impress us with their goodness when they hear that we are Christian people. What utter nonsense. How can good and evil dwell in the same heart? That's like saying fresh water and salt water can come from the same spring. There is a well in our hearts, but it's a poisoned well. How little does a person know himself if he is not well acquainted with the wickedness that's in his own heart? As fallen men, we all, each one of us, carry a piece of hell in our hearts. The truth is that men in their natural condition are used by the devil, as Thomas Watson has said, as the falconer with the hawk. That wherever Satan sends the sinner will go, blinded as he would to anything other than that task. And that's the truth of it. That's the reality of it. Lest God intervene. The first thing we must do is see our sin. That is the first evidence of genuine repentance. And then secondly, there must be a sorrow for sin. In Psalm 38, the psalmist writes in verse 18, "For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. I will be sorry for my sin." In Hebrew, the word for sorrow or to be sorrowful means to have the soul crucified. And this must be present in true repentance. If there is genuine repentance, there must be pain associated with the birth of it. Can a woman give birth to a child without pain? We know that it's attached to it as a necessary consequence due to Eve's sin. And it's been passed down to every one of Eve's daughters. Neither can we have genuine repentance without sorrow in our hearts. Can a person believe without doubting? We wouldn't know what belief is if there wasn't doubting. We can only know what belief is in the light and the context of doubt. And so too, we can only know genuine repentance if there is sorrow. Without sorrowing, we must suspect any repentance. Look with me at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, skipping down to verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Sorrow must accompany genuine repentance. In genuine repentance, the sorrow for sin cannot be superficial. It must be a holy agony. The scriptures call it the breaking of the heart or the rending of the heart. In Psalm 51, David says in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Brokenness, sorrowing, are evidences of genuine repentance. In Joel chapter 2, Joel chapter 2 and in verse 13, "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm." Brokenness, a rending of the heart. And similar expressions are used over and over again. A plucking of the beard. In Luke 18, and in verse 13, in that account where Jesus speaks of two men going to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, we see in verse 11, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" This is the attitude of genuine repentance. This is the sorrow which must accompany genuine repentance. These are all outward signs of inward sorrow, and the point of them is not to keep a person in a sad and a downcast condition. It is to make Christ precious to that person. A Savior is never going to be more precious than when we most recognize our need. We are very thankful for the surgeon when a mass is discovered in our body, though it causes us great pain. In Psalm 126, the psalmist describes the fact that the salt water in our tears kills the worm in our conscience. But there is often a repentance that doesn't go near deep enough. It brings about the request for forgiveness, but it doesn't tend toward humility. There is no brokenness. There is no real sorrow nor agony in the heart. But humility in the sinner is that quality that's desirable to God. A broken spirit and a contrite heart I will by no means cast out, God says in Psalm 51. Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, knew that he had wounded them. He had written to them once, didn't have the effect that he wanted. They were still indulging in their fulfilling the lusts of their flesh. So Paul wrote to them a second time. And look with me, if you will, at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And in verse 9, he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." So he made his point. It was driven home. The arrow had pierced the heart of the Corinthians and had made them sorry for their sin. But Paul didn't rejoice in their sorrow. He rejoiced in their repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So to distinguish between the true and the false, Paul explains that godly sorrow produces repentance, which leads to salvation, and it is not the kind of sorrow that worldly sorrow produces, which is simply regret. And if we find that we are sorrowing with regret, dear ones, we must consider the fact that this sorrow is a worldly kind of sorrow. That holy repentance, holy sorrow, brings about a genuine repentance, a turning from one's sin. This kind of sorrow produces in a person an energy in righting wrongs and in making amends. That's what Paul says here. What diligence it produced in you to make wrong things right. I did something wrong that wounded you. I want to make it right. This kind of sorrow produces in a person the desire to have one's reputation disassociated with their former behavior. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. I no longer want to be associated with my past performance. It was wrong. This kind of sorrow produces a righteous and holy indignation against one's former way of life. What indignation? Remember when we were first converted, dear ones. We who were converted in our riper age. What zeal there was in us. What righteous, holy indignation was produced in our hearts that caused us with fervor and zeal to turn away from our former ways. Some of it we laugh at now, but it was necessary for a clean, clear break with our past. How many of us smashed all our rock and roll albums and burned books? This kind of sorrow produces a holy fear of God and a fear of offending the Savior who shed His precious blood for our sin. What fear, Paul says. What vehement desire. It produces a strong desire for God and godliness. We must have Him. This is the kind of zeal it's talking about. I must have God in my life. I must have a close relationship with Jesus, my Savior. I must have it. What zeal, what enthusiasm for working Christ's works out in our lives. What vindication, what desire to be cleared of accusations and criticisms by leading blameless lives, rather than allow dishonor to come to Christ through our unchaste, immodest, immoral behavior. There is a zeal, a fervor to be vindicated, that our lives would be demonstrations of the outworking of God's grace in our hearts. But godly sorrow, dear ones, must always carry with it the vision of faith. Without some vision of faith, that cloud of sorrow would quickly lead us to despair. We must always include in our repentance the request that the Heavenly Father would strengthen our faith. Because that kind of weeping that blinds the eye of faith is not good. That is not the kind of godly sorrowing Paul is describing in this passage in 2 Corinthians. It robs God of His glory. He is, after all, a merciful Father who promises to forgive us our sins and to cast them into the depths of the sea, as it says in Micah, or to trample them under His feet. And in that passage that we looked at just a few moments ago in 1 Kings chapter 8, where Solomon is dedicating the temple, if we would move on from there, we read to verse 47, didn't we? We have sinned and done wrong. We have committed wickedness. And then picking up in verse 48, and when they return to you with all their heart, and with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they're your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your people, of your servant, and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. This is the confidence that must accompany our sorrowing. Our sins are the reason that Jesus came to earth. He came to die for us because we are just such wicked people. But the sorrowing, dear ones, must give way to celebration. It must give way to joy and rejoicing. Are we withhold from God His due? Will you please pray with me? O Father, all glorious, you who have worked the wonder in our hearts of the new birth, I pray that you would teach us to discern between godly sorrow and the sorrow of this world, and that we would recognize and note, Lord, that that sorrow which comes, that's filled with regret, is worldly sorrow, and that we would reject it and turn away from it as sinful, but that you would strengthen the eyes of faith. You would strengthen our heart, that we would remember in our sorrow that you are a merciful God. That we would remember Jesus, the great high priest, who shed his blood and died. We ask in his name. Amen.